Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 13 verses. And then we might go on a little excursion in a minute. I was reading about John Knox. He was Scottish, I believe. And when he first surrendered to the ministry to preach and teach God's word, I read where he went into his closet or his bedroom and shut the door, and he cried. He just cried. Not because he wasn't looking forward to teaching, but he had in mind James chapter 3 that says this is a very important thing. And weigh your words. You're under a greater judgment. And it is a mixture of honor and pleasure to share with you what I've studied, but there's nothing more important than looking at God's word. And I'm excited about that. I really am. Let me just first read these 13 verses, and then we'll go back and look at them closer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In verse 1, look that Paul says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That could be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I'm thinking, why didn't Paul say, I'm a prisoner of the Roman government? I mean, that's why he was locked up. I mean, the Roman government had locked him up. So I think it's really a good thing just to look at Paul's attitude here, knowing that Jesus Christ has everything under control. He's got it in his hand. And, you know, Paul himself wrote a letter to the Romans saying that all things work together for good to those who are, you know, love God and are called according to his purpose. And so he views this as a part of God's plan. He's in prison. He's locked up. Now, that's a little surprising to me. I mean, you've cultivated Paul. He's really smart. He knows everything about the law. You know, and you've saved him, and now you've groomed him for this activity. He's planting churches. He's bold in the Spirit. He's going to all these places. God, why did you lock him up? Doesn't make sense, does it? It really doesn't. We know from Acts that Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He did not get due process of law. He finally had to appeal to Caesar. So he gets on a boat and a nice little trip to Rome. Oh, by the way, he shipwrecked on the way, Malta, you know, but he eventually gets to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with him being in Rome under house arrest for another 2 years. There's 4 years already. Now, when you read between the lines and look at all of his other books, probably what happened is that he was released and then later locked up again and then martyred. So he could have been in prison 5.5, 6 years. Wow, what a waste. Well, wait a minute. His first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, Colossians, mm-hmm. Philemon. He's let out of prison. He writes 1 Timothy, writes Titus. He gets locked up again. He knows his end is about to happen, and then he writes 2 Timothy. That's a good book to read if you're wondering what is the apostle thinking about right before he dies. You know, yeah. 2 Peter, another good book to read. He knows his time isn't long on this earth. So there's two sides to it, isn't it? So whatever your circumstances, no matter how negative they may be at the moment, you're in God's hands if you belong to Him. And so negative circumstances, as we know from other portions of Scripture, James chapter 1, for an example, God is still working, and God is working here. He says here that he is a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 for a moment. Paul, after the third missionary journey, goes back to Jerusalem. He's at the temple area. He's recognized by some people that don't like Paul very much. And there's this big disturbance, and the law is called, and they're about to take him away. Paul says, "Can I address the crowd?" And they say, "Okay." So he is giving his personal testimony to Jews in the temple area. And look at verse 17. This is chapter 22, verse 17. And this is the end of what he is saying to them, giving his personal testimony. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Verse 22. "Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Let's kill him. Now, he's talking to the Gentiles. So he's arrested, Caesarea 2 years, on the boat to Rome 2 years. He's in prison because he was preaching to the Gentiles. That started it. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. We'll be in Acts again here in a minute. Now, see that hyphen? Do you have a hyphen after Gentiles in verse 1? Well, really, his thought, he's about to start a whole new topic. But then when he says, "you Gentiles," he's going to go back and repeat some of what he said in the last of chapter 2 about the Gentiles now having full privileges in the gospel, you know. And so the next verses through 12 is reverting back, but he's adding new information to that's very important. And then in verse 13, that's his next thought. Let's go ahead and look at 13. We're going from verse 1. "I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in 13, He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So that was the topic. He was saying, look, I'm concerned about you guys, and I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to lose your motivation. But we'll get to 13 later. We'll look at this sidetrack, if you will. But it's not a real sidetrack because of what he's intending to say. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 together. Assuming, and that means like, yeah, I'm a prisoner on behalf of you. If you believe the gospel, if you believe this message, I'm a prisoner on your behalf. So assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He has written it briefly before in chapter 2, and he wrote about it in Colossians as well. And I don't know if Colossians was written before Ephesians or not, but at least earlier in this letter, he had met. Now, mystery, to jog your memory a little bit about mystery, it is something that was either unknown or not fully comprehended until God deemed it necessary for it to be revealed. Even the death of Christ on the cross is considered a mystery, even though you can look at Isaiah 52 and 53 and see it talked about. It was not fully comprehended until it happened. I mean, follow the disciples. We call them blockheads all the time, but really it wasn't revealed to them what was fully going on. So a mystery, some of it was not mentioned at all, and some of it was hinted at in the Old Testament. But God's waiting for the proper time to reveal that. So when you see Paul talking about mystery, he's talking about stuff that we know now, but God kept it hidden until he thought it was the right time to do so. And this word stewardship, it might be dispensation, it might be plan, different words depending on the translation of your Bible, but the ESV likes the word stewardship here. And it's actually two words put together meaning to manage the house, household management. So it's not only the plan, but it's the actual management of that plan. And so God has a plan, and he is administrating that plan. There is a stewardship involved. He is making the decisions when to reveal it, when to accomplish it. And so the mystery of the stewardship is this is God's plan that's been hidden, but is now being revealed. And it was given to Paul to give to the Gentiles. And it's based on God's grace. And Revelation, this is a revealing, it's an apocalypsis, or you've heard apocalypse, you know, like Revelation is the apocalypse of John. But really, if you look at the first verse, it is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. There are some things that, well, when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be in a manger, right? It's not going to be subtle. He is really going to reveal himself to the whole world in your face.
Right.
And so Revelation is all about the revealing of Jesus Christ, his second coming. So apocalypse is a great word. It means to reveal. It's revelation. And so this has been revealed to Paul for the Gentiles. Okay? Verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In verse 4, he's saying, look, when you read this, I have full confidence that you can understand it. I mean, it's clear. And you have the Holy Spirit within you. You can understand this. And that should really be a comfort to each one of us as you read Scripture. You pray, you throw yourself on God's mercy, you're disciplined, you work hard, you compare Scripture with Scripture. It's sufficient. It has power and authority. Read it for yourself. Please, please, please read it. Because Paul is confident that these Gentile believers in Ephesus can understand all of this. And then Paul's saying, I didn't make this up on my own, but it was revealed to me. But by the way, it was also revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. Anytime a person's being a lone ranger on something and they say, I've come up with something new, beware. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. So now it's time for our little adventure. All right, let's look at some scripture. I would like to go first to Joel chapter 2. Now, I'll give you a minute. I'm cheating. I've marked it beforehand. I can get there. Does it help if I tell you it's near Hosea? That's like telling somebody from Washington, D.C. that Possum Trot is near Sharp. Never mind. And Amos. It's between Hosea and Amos. Now, what we're going to read here is verses 28 and 29. Your Bible may have a heading here, the Lord will pour out his Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see that? On all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Even the male and female servants will have the Holy Spirit. Now, file that away, because we'll be seeing this a little bit later. All right? Okay. Now we go to Acts chapter 2. Don't worry, I'll explain this in a minute. Acts chapter 2. Verse 4 says, and this is on the day of Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who were the all? Look in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Well, we'll just stop right there. What I want you to know is, we're talking about 120 Galileans in a building. Okay? Now, that's what's going on in chapter 2, verse 4. You've got 120 people sitting in a room. And these were among the people that saw Jesus go up. And then the angel said, he's going to come back. You wait. So they've been waiting. And on the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on those 120 Galileans, who, by the way, are all Jewish. And you have the apostles there, but you've got the women there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And then Jesus' brothers were there, including James, who became a pillar of the Church of Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. They are a part of that group. Okay. Verse 5 in chapter 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Then he mentions the groups, and it's north, south, east, west. It is all over. And these are Jews. It may also include proselytes. It does include proselytes, but they're considered full Jews. You know, they've done the circumcision, they've done the self-baptism thing, and they've done everything they're supposed to do. And so they've been brought in, and they're Jewish as well. Okay, and they're hearing in their own language God being praised. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine, they're drunk." Now, isn't that amazing? Two people standing side by side, one's hearing God being praised, and the other one said, "They're drunk." Now, that would preach right there. You could do a long sermon just on that, because the words haven't changed, but the perception of the two, right? Okay. The ones that are saying that, "Oh, they're drunk," these are Jews in the city, you know, that live there. And they're going to continue to give some problems. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" And there is what we just read. He is quoting Joel chapter 2. "And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." But even Peter doesn't realize what "on all flesh" means just yet.
Amen.
Okay. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So he quotes this, and basically what he is saying is the last times have begun.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's exactly what he was saying. And this is free. I'm going to throw this in. If you study the early apostolic preaching, the kerygma, you may hear it called, which is from the Greek word caruso. You thought he was an opera singer, right? But that word actually means a herald, to herald news, all right? These early kerygmas or apostolic preaching had four things included, not necessarily in this order. One, the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived. Okay, that we just heard. Two, an account of the ministry, death, and triumph of Jesus. Three, citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these events proves Jesus to be the one to whom they are pointing forward. And four, a call to repentance. So those first century sermons talked about the age of fulfillment has arrived. They preached about Jesus. They used the scriptures. And there was a call to repentance. That's not bad to do today, is it? Not bad at all. And that's what Peter did, being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Stephen did it too later on. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Okay, so we've got the Joel prophecy. We've got that day of Pentecost, and don't think of it as people from all over the world speaking in tongues. It was 120 Jewish Galileans, and everybody else was hearing the gospel and God being praised in their own language. Of course, there was a group that didn't believe it. Peter preaches a message, and God added to the church that day. But every one of these people are Jewish, every one of them. And this was the expectation of Joel chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 10. This is the next step away. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was not Jewish. He was Gentile. He was not a proselyte. He had not been circumcised. But he knew that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was the true and living God. He was devout. He studied the scriptures. He was friends with the Jewish people. They liked Cornelius, but he's a Gentile. All right. And in chapter 10, he lives at Caesarea, and at this time Peter is visiting in Joppa at a tanner's house, Simon the Tanner. Well, in chapter 10, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Well, he gets a vision, and he is told to go see Peter. Look up this guy named Peter. He's living with Simon the Tanner out near the sea. I know that wouldn't work for UPS, but back in, you know, they eventually found him. And he sent one of his devout soldiers and a crew, and so they head out to find Peter. Peter, he's clueless at this moment, all right? He goes up on the rooftop to pray, and then it's about lunchtime, and he's getting hungry. So let's read about Peter's vision. Verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, imagine this. The men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. God's timing this all out, isn't he?
Yeah.
Rise and go down and accompany... Well, wait a minute. I skipped one. Well, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they talked about Cornelius, directed by a holy angel to send for them. So, in verse 23, the next day he rose and he went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. That's good. He's got some Jewish witnesses to go with him. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I'm too a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to even visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you send for me? Imagine being invited to a place and you walk in and the place is packed. And they say, "Tell me about God." And that is what happened. Cornelius does explain everything. So here we go. He knows now that God says it's all right for him to associate with these Gentiles and to preach to them. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So he plows in there and preaches about Jesus Christ. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Whoa. Well, I don't know if that's the Greek word or not, but I want you to realize this is a big shock. This was not expected. Jesus was going to come, be the Jewish Messiah. The Jews were still going to be the people of God. And yeah, Gentiles are going to be blessed, but they're going to be blessed because God's going to rule through the Jews. And maybe some of them will be proselytes, you know. They'll become Jews and be blessed and everything like this. But this idea of God, the Holy Spirit, entering a Gentile, we're talking about the presence of God himself.
Yeah.
This was not expected at all. And we're talking, Peter didn't expect this, okay? The 120 Galileans didn't expect this. We're taking something for granted that was not expected to happen at all. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And did you notice that he said, let's baptize them who have already received the Holy Spirit. Just thought I'd throw that out for later reference some other time. Okay. Well, so Peter goes to the church of Jerusalem and he says, look what happened. And he was met with some criticism, especially the Judaizers. Why were you meeting with these people? And I think probably the whole church was confused, perplexed, and upset. He had his witnesses with him. So in chapter 11, Peter reports to the church, and he explains the whole thing. And so let's go down to verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Yeah. Folks, this was a shock.
Yeah.
I'm not going to take my salvation for granted anymore. This was a shock. Okay. Now, the next thing that happens is even greater. Okay. There were some Jews that were run out of Jerusalem, and then they were living in other places. And I don't know if this is right, don't quote me on this, but I get the sense they were a little more cosmopolitan. They weren't the Amish type Hebrews, but they were more the citified Greek Hebrews, you know. Like I said, I can't prove this, but I've got kind of a gut feeling. Well, and some of them ended up in Antioch. Well, they had some Gentile friends. That's why I'm thinking about this, you know. And so these Greek-speaking Jews heard about Cornelius, and then they heard about, you know, through the church what you know, Peter had said. And even though most of them were not witnessing the Gentiles, they were only witnessing the other Jews, this group told their Gentile friends, you know. And they started getting saved in bunches. Now, this is now. First of all, the Holy Spirit fell on Jews, and then it fell on a God-fearing Gentile that was really close to the Jews. But then it's falling on just Gentiles, and they speak Greek. They might not know any Hebrew at all. They might not know anything about the Old Testament at all. Let's read this. A church at Antioch, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. See that? But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. By the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Those were the Greek-speaking Gentiles. Now, there's a commentator or two that thinks they might have been proselytes, they might have been, but I really, really think that these are just simply Greek-speaking Gentiles. Okay. They spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and again they say, whoa! This is really getting out of hand now. Strange people are now believing. I'm just enjoying this a bit too much. Okay. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Well, you know, he's from Cyprus, and he will know some of these people. And besides that, in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. By the way, that's what you do. Somebody comes to the Lord and they're saved, you exhort them all to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. They need to be trained. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It was a group mixed of Jews and Gentiles. That's where they were first called Christians. Not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. Now, that's when Paul first comes on the scene. Well, Saul. Oh, by the way, Saul and Paul, it's the same name. His name wasn't changed. Saul is the Hebrew version. Paul is the Greek version. And what happened was, on the first missionary journey, there was an event that happened, and then Luke starts calling him Paul because he takes charge of the group, and Barnabas takes kind of a back seat. And you know, if it's clear now that you are the apostle to the Gentiles, go by your Greek, your name. Go by your Roman Greek name. And that's all. His name was not changed when he got saved. It's just Luke did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to call you by your Gentile name. You're a missionary to the Gentiles. But you see, God was working before Paul even entered that scene, right? Day of Pentecost, Cornelius. You had the church at Antioch. Then Barnabas goes and gets Saul, brings him to Antioch. They teach for a year. And then later, that church lays hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out on their first missionary journey. So Paul is saying, this mystery, this plan that was a mystery and now revealed, I didn't come up with it. God revealed it to me. He also revealed it to the holy apostles and prophets. And I just gave you that example. But I also want you to see how this is a total shock that Gentiles would be treated this way, that Gentiles would have full privileges in God's plan, and that the Holy Spirit, that's God's presence, enters each one of us. And I've closed my Bible. Didn't mean to do that. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. When's curfew? Oh, okay. Now, verse 6 is what Paul is talking about. This is narrowing down the mystery that is pertaining to the Gentiles. So this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, three adjectives were used here, and he put a little preposition on the front of each one that means together with. Mm-hmm. So the first one is inheriting together with. That's a co-heir. It's the word together with body. So it's belonging to the same body, and it's believed that Paul just made this word up. He took body and this together with preposition, put them together. Same body, Jew and Gentile, same body. And heirs, the same inheritance. And then the third one is together with participants, or we'll say partners of the same promise. Now, what is that promise? It is either God's promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed, or it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's both. Ephesians 1:13, Paul talked about the Holy Spirit. When you believe, He will seal you with the promised Holy Spirit. And then remember Joel chapter 2, we just read about the promise of God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Not only the highfalutin people, but the male and female servants, right? Male, female. Okay. So I think this promise is both the blessing that God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, but that also includes God's presence Himself in the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, I memorized that as a royal ambassador many, many years ago, and I always wondered, why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? That just doesn't make any sense to me. It makes sense to me now. Yeah. It makes sense to me. We can just praise God who are a part of this plan.
Amen.
And if you are in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, verse 29. That barrier between Jew and Gentile, as he has already said in a previous chapter, that dividing wall of hostility has been removed. That was the law, the Mosaic law. It's been removed. There is no barrier between Jew and Gentile. We are in the same body. And we have the same inheritance. Okay, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. This word minister is the word deacon. And it just simply means a servant. Now, it's not talking about the office of deacon here. And this word is used in many different contexts. There's domestic servants, civil servants, a courier, an assistant, an agent. So Paul sees himself as serving God here. And he's saying, Paul is saying in verse 7, that God was gracious in using Paul for service and in empowering him for service. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have it in English. We have the word small, and then we got smaller, and then we got smallest. Well, he's using this as I am the least. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that I persecuted the church of God. I have no business having this honor of being God's servant and ministering this great news to the Gentiles. Paul does make it clear he did not earn this ministry as God's spokesman. He did stand up for his rights when his authority was questioned and God's word was on the line. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. I'm not the greatest speaker in the world, but God's given me knowledge, and here it is. So he did stand up when he needed to stand up. This wasn't a false humility. He really believed he was the least. And why did God do this for me? To preach, this word preach here, has the good news in it. He's proclaiming the message or news, the good news. And I love this word unsearchable here. It's used only twice in the New Testament. Paul uses it both times. And in Romans 11:33, it's inscrutable. One of my favorite words. You have to kind of wind up before you say it, though. Inscrutable. Same Greek word, okay? According to A.T. Robertson, Paul may have gotten this word from Job, the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. In Job, that word is used twice, and it just seems reasonable that Paul, knowing Job, says, I like this word, and I'm going to use it. Job 5:9 says, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And Job 9:10 says, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. The ESV likes the word unsearchable, but the Septuagint interlinear uses untrackable. It literally means untrackable. You can't track out God. Where's he going next? I'm going to find out. I'm going to figure him out. Can't be done. He is untrackable. So take note here that he is preaching in verse 8 to the Gentiles the unsearchable, untrackable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, to bring to light or to enlighten. So he is preaching and he is enlightening. He's explaining what he is proclaiming here to everyone, for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things? God planned this out before the foundation of the world. By the way, God has no second plan.
That's right.
He has no contingency plans.
That's right.
Well, man did that, so then God did this. Never.
Amen.
Before he laid one brick of this earth, he had his plan. His plan can't be thwarted. It can't be knocked off the path. It can't be... There's no need for it to be revised because of God's wisdom and knowledge. What is a minister's task today? I would say it's the same thing. To proclaim the word and to enlighten.
Amen.
Explain it. Preach it and explain it. And why do you say God who created all things? I think it's just a reminder of God's wisdom and power. Who are we talking about here? Just how big is he? He's the creator of all things. He's the one who creates something out of nothing. And everything outside of himself has been created. That's who we are serving. Verse 10. So that through the church, that's us, there's a universal church, there's a local church, but God has determined that through the church, the manifold wisdom might now be made known to God. That manifold means variegated. I mean, it's like many different colors, like a peacock feathers, you know. And in the first chapter of James, you're supposed to count it joy when you fall into many different kinds of temptations. That's the same thing. Many colored, same word. Or it can mean many sided. There are about as many different temptations as there are people. But God's wisdom is the same way.
Amen.
It has many sides to it and is reflected in any situation that you or I may have. And it's the church that is going to show this manifold wisdom of God. And who's looking at this? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, these authorities could be good, but I think Paul has in mind the hostile rulers and authorities. I just love this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. I mean, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, sometimes God waits to reveal some parts of his plan, you know. Take that, you rulers and powers and authorities. Your doom is sure now. Really like that. Also, in 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter says, even the good angels have longed to look into how God works salvation for us. They, too, are saying, whoa! I need to look up that Greek word. I don't know what it is. Okay. Verse 11, for no one... Whoops, I'm still in 1 Corinthians. That verse is good, too, but not tonight. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. This was planned out in ages past before the foundation of the world, and it is being realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now remember that earlier in this letter, Paul has already told us what God's overarching plan is. He's going to sum up all things in Christ. All the things in earth, all things in heaven, Christ is going to be the center of that. Remember that passage, and that Christ has been, God the Father has taken Christ and he's elevated him above all powers and authorities, and everybody's under his feet. I mean, he is at the right hand of the throne right now. And that he has given Christ the church. Christ is the head of the church, and he is fulfilling the church, fulfilling within himself all in all. And God's purpose is moving to that conclusion of wrapping things all up in Christ and centering it all in Christ. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have boldness because we are in Christ. We have boldness because he has taken away our sins. He's redeemed us. We have boldness because the Holy Spirit himself has sealed us until the day of redemption. We have boldness because Christ has done all the work.
Amen.
This is not only in prayer, although there is a passage that says we can boldly enter the throne of grace with our prayers, but also think of just being in God's presence. God has done a work through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit so that we can have God's presence. His Holy Spirit indwells us. That's part of the mystery that was hidden in God's plan and then revealed. Even we Gentiles, we have no business being, well, nobody does, right? God is being gracious when he saves any of us. And not just saving us from hell, our just deserts, so to speak, but to present us holy and blameless before him. That's how he started this letter out. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then he also says that if we take this word, the gospel of our salvation, and believe it, the Holy Spirit will come in and seal us until that day of redemption. Protect us. We can have God's presence right now.
Amen. That's right.
So then, we get to verse 13, and we'll wrap it up. Curfew is 6 minutes away. We're still good. So he's concerned. Paul is concerned that they would lose heart. Now think about this for a minute. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus teaching them. And then later, on the way to Jerusalem, before he gets arrested, he swings by and meets with the Ephesian elders. You can read about this in Acts 19 and then in Acts 20. And the emotional visit and the love, the bond, can you imagine sitting under Paul's feet for 2 years and not having a deep love for the man that God's given him this ministry? So the Ephesians consider Paul, I would think, their father in the faith, so to speak. Although they're centered in Christ Jesus, their love for the man goes deep. So then he gets locked in prison. How are they going to feel? They're going to lose heart. This word can also mean to lose motivation. And Paul says, don't you dare do that. Going back to 2 Corinthians, maybe I was in 1 Corinthians last time, but this is the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. No, wait a minute. I've got it written out here. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self or outer man is wasting away. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember that word, inscrutable?
Yeah. Yeah.
Do not lose heart. Final thoughts, and we're done. This will take 30 seconds. God has a plan to sum up all things in Christ. Even though this plan was established before he created the world, parts of that plan are not revealed to his creatures until the proper time. God surprises. His plans glorify himself. The unsearchable riches of Christ are to be proclaimed by the church, which is to bring to light the many splendored wisdom of God to the seen and unseen rulers of this world. Because of Christ's work, we have confidence to approach God the Father, Jew and Gentile alike, with full privileges. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and there's just so much here, but I'm struck with this simple thought that you including us Gentiles was such a surprise. Lord, thank you for that. And one of these days, our time is going to end. Because you say in Romans that there's going to be a time when many, many, many Jews will return to you. And that may happen after the last Gentile has been saved. Lord, we don't know how much time we've got. We don't know how much time we have to share our faith with others. We don't know how much time our friends who don't know you have as well. But Lord, you have that timetable, and you've been so gracious to save. And Lord, you say that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's your promise.
Amen.
You will not cast out.
Amen.
Mm. So Lord, I thank you for the work you've done in the lives of those here. And Lord, I pray that we will continue to search the Scriptures and that we will continue to depend upon your Holy Spirit to teach us. And Lord, we are mindful that we must walk humbly before you, that you resist the proud. Lord, thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.